And I do invite you to open your Bible up with me to Matthew chapter 1 as we look to Matthew chapter 1, where we are going to be reading a text this morning that is most people associate with Advent. And you're not going crazy. It's not December right now. We're not in Advent yet. But we are reading this passage about the birth of Christ. Because, as many of you know, we have been going through this series where we've been looking at the core foundational statements of our faith as stated in the Apostles' Creed. And today we come to that statement that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And some people might wonder, well, what is the significance of the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin? Is there any significance? Well, we're going to talk about that this morning, and we will be looking at what, for many of you, is probably a familiar text, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, looking at the birth of Jesus Christ. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these precious words that we have just read together. Lord, even here in these opening words of Matthew, you remind us that you sent your Son and that his mission was to save us from our sins. Lord, that is why we're gathered here today, because we are a people who have been saved by the sacrifice of your Son. We pray, O Lord, this morning that you would help us to understand more clearly what the significance is of these circumstances surrounding the birth of our Lord. Lord, for many of us, these are familiar words, and they're very easy to just gloss over. So I pray that you would help us to take some time this morning to truly reflect upon what your word is telling us, and that you would open up these scriptures to us in a new way. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you are, I'm sure, familiar with the famous interviewer Larry King. Larry King probably interviewed thousands of people, I would guess, throughout his career. But he was once asked by someone the question, if you could select any one person across all of history to interview, who would it be? And Larry King's answer was that he would like to interview Jesus Christ. And when the questioner followed with, what would you like to ask him? Larry King replied, he said, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. That's a really interesting statement, you know, because Larry King's not a Christian, doesn't claim to be a follower of Jesus, and yet he understood something about the virgin birth. He understood that the virgin birth has significant implications, not just for the Christian faith, but for the whole world in general. If this is indeed true, if this doctrine is true, it has huge ramifications, huge implications. It's not just a theoretical doctrine, but it has enormous practical significance. And we're going to talk this morning about what the significance and what some of the implications are of this doctrine. But I want to begin this morning by talking about some of the objections that people have to the virgin birth. Now, I should say, first of all, when we talk about the virgin birth, what we're really talking about is the conception more than the birth of Christ. We're talking about the reality that the Bible says Jesus was not conceived in the way that you and I were conceived, through the normal human process of conception, but he was conceived miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit and then born of a woman, Mary, who was indeed a virgin. And that's why we call this doctrine the doctrine of the virgin birth. Now, there are many objections that have been raised to the virgin birth throughout history. I'm just going to mention three of them to you that I want to address straight off the bat as we get into this doctrine. And the first one is probably the most common, and that is that many people say the virgin birth is scientifically impossible. They don't believe the virgin birth because they say it's scientifically impossible. Many people would look at this from a skeptical perspective and say, look, this contradicts what we know about conception and about birth from the sciences. We know that conception cannot occur unless an egg is fertilized, and since the virgin birth contradicts what we know about science, it cannot be true. Now, what I want you to see about this objection is that it's not really an objection to the virgin birth at all. It's simply an objection to miracles. You follow me here? Here's how the logic goes. Someone says, if something's not consistent with science, then it cannot be true. The virgin birth is not consistent with science, therefore it cannot be true. But really, what that's an objection to is just the miraculous in general, not the virgin birth in specific. It's just that miracles cannot occur because they aren't consistent with what we know from natural sciences. Now, the problem with that is that if there is a God who exists and who created the universe, then miracles are certainly possible. Certainly, the God who created the universe could suspend the very laws of nature in order to accomplish something that doesn't operate according to the laws of nature. I always find it humorous because sometimes I'll come across people who say, yeah, they believe in God, and they even believe in a God who created the world, but they just can't accept the virgin birth. And I want to say, well, wait a minute. You acknowledge that there's a God who created all things, and yet, for some reason, that same God who created the universe out of nothing is incapable of accomplishing a virgin birth. You tell me which miracle sounds even more difficult, right? Certainly, if there is a God who created all things, then he is able to suspend the laws of nature and accomplish something like a virgin birth. And unless you can prove that God does not exist, then it seems to me you should be at least open to the possibility of miracles. So again, this objection, the virgin birth is scientifically impossible, is not really an objection to the virgin birth. It's simply an objection to the miraculous. The second objection I want to address is that some people will say the virgin birth was invented by the early church. Some people have tried to argue that the virgin birth was not something that actually occurred in history, but it was a legend that the early church developed, perhaps to make Jesus seem even more supernatural than he really was. And so over time, the church began to tell these fanciful stories about Jesus being born of a virgin. Now, there are a couple of problems with this. First of all, the first problem is, the virgin birth does not first appear in early church history or early church doctrine. It first appears in the Bible itself. In fact, if you want to go way back, before the New Testament was even written, it's prophesied in Isaiah hundreds of years before Christ came. But then we can look at the New Testament and see that the virgin birth is taught explicitly and extensively in the New Testament texts that we have. Just look for a minute at this text from Matthew. I'm not even going to look at the text from Luke this morning, but just look at the text from Matthew. There is no possible way to interpret this text except by concluding that Matthew is telling us Jesus was born of a virgin. It's not as if someone could look at this text and say, well, they just got it wrong. No, no. It is explicitly woven in this text. You can find at least six different details in the text that make it clear that's exactly what's being said. Number one, in verse 18, it says, Mary became pregnant before she and Joseph came together. Number two, also in verse 18, it says Mary was with child from the Holy Spirit. It's explicitly stated. Number three, in verse 19, it says Joseph wants to divorce his wife. Well, why did he want to divorce her? Well, because he knew the child wasn't his. Number four, in verse 20, the angel tells Joseph the child has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. So that's repeated again. Number five, in verse 23, Matthew tells us that the conception was a fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son. And then number six, in verse 25, we're told Mary and Joseph did not have a sexual relationship until after Jesus was born. So you can see clearly, this is just the Matthew text. It's woven through the whole thing. There's no other way to interpret this. It's explicit, it's extensive, and if you read the Gospel of Luke, you see the same thing. So the Gospels are the earliest historical records that we have of Jesus, and the virgin birth is clearly affirmed in those records. In other words, it's not something that the early church made up, which is why I would add that you see this affirmed in early church doctrine from the very beginning. I mean, think about the Apostles' Creed for a moment. This is one of the earliest creeds of the Christian church that we have, and it's actually a fairly short creed. There's not that many lines in this thing. But for some reason, even though there was only a handful of lines that made it in, even though they were only including the most essential core doctrines of the Christian faith, the early Christians felt the need to say the virgin birth of Christ was that essential to Christianity. That should tell you something about the importance of this doctrine. Not a fanciful legend created over time, but a core truth that we see rooted in Scripture. So let me give you one more objection that people raise to the virgin birth. And this is one that's a little bit less common. As when I've talked about the virgin birth in sermons before, I don't know if I've mentioned this one actually before, but you'll sometimes come across this when you see those annoying specials on TV. It seems like about once a year you'll find one of these specials on TV. It's usually right around December sometime, and they'll say, a new historical documentary, who really was Jesus? What were the circumstances of his birth? Explosive new evidence. You know, you've seen these, right? And it's, let me tell you something, none of it is new. It's the same recycled stuff that has been said many, many, many times. But one of the things you'll sometimes hear is something along these lines. The virgin birth, this is the third objection, was copied from pagan religions. The virgin birth was copied from pagan religions. Some people have suggested that this whole concept was not unique to Christianity, but was actually something in pagan religions that Christians borrowed and incorporated into the Christian faith for their own purposes. So, for example, some people have pointed to legends in Greek mythology about the Greek gods. For example, Zeus. Many stories exist about Zeus having liaisons with human women. And in one of those stories, Zeus becomes attracted to a human princess named Danae, and she becomes pregnant from Zeus and then gives birth to a child named Perseus. And so the offspring of this relationship between Zeus, the god, and this human woman creates this hybrid person, Perseus. And many people point to this and say, see, there are these kinds of things that exist in pagan mythology, and Christians were just borrowing that and sort of overlaying it onto Jesus. And what I want to say in response to that is this. If you look at some of these claims about the parallels from pagan religions, while there might be some parallels, there are far more differences than there are parallels. I mean, even in this case about Zeus, which is sometimes claimed. The stories in Greek mythology really aren't stories about virgin births at all. They're stories about the gods lusting after human women and then having offspring from these relationships. But the claims that are made there are in a different category than what the Gospels claim altogether. First of all, they're mythology, whereas the Gospels are making claims about historical events that happen in time and in space. But as I said, even the descriptions of the things that are happening are a far cry from what's described in the Gospels themselves. The late New Testament scholar J. Gresham Machen wrote about this years ago, and he wrote extensively on the virgin birth. He said this, "The love of the gods for mortal women is the very point of the pagan stories, the thing without which they could not possibly exist. To mention any such thing in connection with the narratives in Matthew and Luke is to do violence to the whole spirit of those narratives. The truth is that when we read these narratives, we are in a totally different world from that which produced the pagan stories of the loves and hates of the gods." So we need to understand that the objections that are raised to the virgin birth are really not as formidable as they might seem at first. But I want to talk now about the implications of the virgin birth. Why is it that Christians have affirmed this doctrine for the entire history of the church? Why is it that this is so foundational to Christianity, and what significance does it have? Let me mention three things this morning. The first one is that the virgin birth helps explain for us the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Many people would ask, how is it that Christians can claim that this man, Jesus, was God? Most historians, at least I should say most responsible historians, even if they're not Christian, acknowledge that Jesus was a real person who existed in human history. What they would reject is that Jesus was God. And they would say, how is it that Christians can claim that this human being from history was in fact God? Part of the answer to that is the virgin birth. We believe that Jesus was not just a human being, but that he was truly God because he was not conceived by the same process that you and I were conceived, but he was conceived, as we say in the Creed, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that in our text today, where the angel says to Joseph, "Don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Because he was conceived in the Holy Spirit, he is God. Or you can see this in Luke. So when, in Luke's account, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her that she will conceive and bear a son, Mary asks, "How can this be?" because she's a virgin. And Gabriel responds and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Did you catch that? The Holy Spirit is going to create this miraculous conception. Therefore, he will be called the Son of God. You see, there's a connection between the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit and the fact that now this child is in fact truly God. We believe that Jesus is truly God and that he is one with the Father. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: "The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is truly the eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father." That is the identity of Jesus, and the virgin birth helps explain and helps us understand how it is that this child was truly God. But now I'm going to flip it around on you. Because at the same time as the virgin birth explaining to us how Jesus was truly God, it also explains to us how he was truly human. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he was born by the same natural process as you and I. This may seem like a very elementary point, but I just want to remind you that Jesus could have come to earth, so to speak, in a variety of ways, but when Jesus came to earth, he didn't get a big extension ladder and send it down from heaven and then go, you know, like this. Jesus didn't come to earth in a spaceship and kind of slowly descend down like this. No, Jesus came into this world, so to speak, through natural birth. Mary carried this child in her womb for 9 months, roughly, however many days it was in her case. And she gave birth exactly the same way as women give birth today. Jesus was born in those same circumstances, which shows us and points to the fact that just as he was truly God, he was also truly man. That's why we say in the Creed, it's interesting how it's phrased, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Do you see how that emphasizes both the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ in one statement? We see the humanity of Christ affirmed in the Scriptures over and over again. For instance, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form." We believe that Jesus was truly God, but also truly man. Or to quote again from the Westminster Confession of Faith, "In the fullness of time, he took on himself the nature of man with all the essential qualities and ordinary frailties of man." So when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the miracle was not just that this child was truly God, but that he was truly man. But there's another thing that the virgin birth explains and helps us to see, and that is the sinlessness of Christ. This is the third piece, the sinlessness of Christ. The Bible teaches that human beings are born with a sinful nature. This is what we call the doctrine of original sin, that you and I are born with a sinful nature, a propensity towards sin. It's not that you're born kind of as a clean slate on neutral ground and then you just end up incidentally doing bad things that you need forgiveness for. It's that we are born with a sinful nature, which is why we do bad things and have a propensity for evil. Anyone who's ever spent more than 10 minutes with a 3-year-old knows exactly what I'm talking about. You see the reality of original sin in our lives in many, many different ways. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Because Adam and Eve fell, we inherit a sinful nature as well. Here's how the confession describes it, the Westminster Confession of Faith. "Since Adam and Eve are the root of all mankind, the guilt for this sin has been imputed to all human beings who are their natural descendants and have inherited the same death in sin and the same corrupt nature." Now, here's the major question that you should be asking, and that is, if all human beings are born with a sinful nature, that is part and parcel of being human, and that you cannot escape that, and if Jesus, as I just said a couple of minutes ago, was born and is truly a human being, then why would Jesus not have a sinful nature in and of himself? We know he didn't have a sinful nature. We know he didn't sin. But how is that possible given the other realities that I've just established? Well, the answer is, again, his miraculous conception and this virgin birth. Because Jesus was conceived, was the only man conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was born without original sin, without a sinful nature, and therefore he could live a perfect life. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Jesus was born without sin, and he lived a life without sin. So you might be sitting here this morning wondering, okay, this is all very interesting, but what significance does this have for me? Jesus may be truly God, and he may be truly man, and he may be free from sin, but why is that significant to you and I? Well, I would tell you that it's extremely significant because Jesus could not have saved you if he didn't have all of the qualities that I just described. Your salvation is dependent upon all of the qualities that I just described to you. Let me just explain real quickly. In order to save you, Jesus had to be truly God. We, in our sin, separated ourselves from God. We're alienated from God. The only person who can restore our relationship to God is God himself. There's no one else besides God that can reconcile us to God. The person who reconciles us to God must be fully God. And Jesus was truly God. And we could take that a step further and say that only one who was truly God could take the punishment for the sins of the world upon his shoulders and experience the wrath of God on our behalf. Jesus had to be truly God in order to save you. But Jesus also had to be truly human in order to save you. And the reason for this is simple. The sacrifice of Jesus was a substitution on your behalf. Jesus stood in our place and took the punishment that we deserve when he died on the cross. Now, the only way that he could stand in our place was if he became one of us. And it was only right that humanity should be punished for sin because humanity was the guilty party. So Jesus took on human flesh so that he could literally stand in our place and experience the punishment that we deserved so that we could be saved. In order for Jesus to save you, he had to be truly God. In order for Jesus to save you, he had to be truly man. And in order for Jesus to save you, he had to be sinless. And the reason he had to be sinless is because sin is like a debt that we have before God. You know, sometimes people ask the question, they say, why couldn't somebody else have died on the cross? I mean, what made Jesus unique? Well, there's a lot of things that made Jesus unique, but why couldn't somebody else have died on the cross? Because here's the deal. If you or I died on the cross, we would merely be paying our own debt. We already deserve death, and if we died on the cross, all we'd be doing is paying our debt off. What we need is we need someone who has no debt, who can pay our debt for us. And that's what Jesus did. When he went to the cross, Jesus had no debt to pay. Therefore, he could pay the debt for others. And that's exactly what he did. Listen to these words from the prophet Isaiah, who says in Isaiah 53, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is substitutionary atonement right there. And the only reason that Jesus could act as a substitutionary atonement is because he had no sins of his own. If Jesus sinned, you would have no salvation. I remember talking to somebody one day. This person was a Christian. And somebody asked them, well, do you think Jesus ever sinned? And they said, oh, well, sure, probably he did, you know, something here or there. You know, after all, he was a human being just like the rest of us. And I said, do you know what you just said? Like, do you realize what you just said? Because if that's true, the gospel is compromised completely. There is no good news if Jesus sinned. And the only reason that you and I could have salvation is because he was the Son of God. He was truly man, and he was perfect. So what I hope you see this morning is there's a reason this little statement is in the Apostles' Creed, and the doctrine of the virgin birth is not incidental to the Christian faith. It is not trivial. It's not optional, like, oh, well, this isn't that big of a deal. You know, you can take it or leave it. No. This doctrine, if removed, is like removing one of the pillars under the foundation of the building. J. Gresham Machen observed this many years ago. I want to read you another quote from him. He said this, "The Bible does not merely tell us what God is, but it also tells us what God did. It contains not merely permanent truths of religion and ethics, but also a gospel or piece of good news. An integral part of that piece of news to the authors of the first and third gospels was the fact that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. If that fact is rejected, then the witness of these writers, and hence the witness of the Bible, is insofar not true. He continues and says this, "Without the story of the virgin birth, there would be something seriously lacking in the Christian view of Christ. Deny or give up the story of the virgin birth, and inevitably you are led to either evade the high biblical doctrine of sin, or else the full biblical presentation of the supernatural person of our Lord." You see, the virgin birth is at the heart of the Christian faith. And it's at the heart of your salvation. Because you can't be saved if Jesus was not truly God. You can't be saved if Jesus was not truly man. And you cannot be saved if he was not truly perfect, spotless, sinless. And so that is why for 2,000 years, as Christians, we have said, Jesus Christ is his only Son, our Lord, and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this glorious truth. Lord, we know that this goes beyond the bounds of human comprehension. And Lord, for many of us, it may be challenging for us to wrap our minds around some of these truths, but we pray that you would give us faith even when we don't have full understanding. Lord, we want to know you. We want to follow you. And so we pray that you would help us to do that, and that you would help us to believe everything that your word teaches about you, so that we might not become a people who pick and choose what we want to believe and create a God in our own image, but Lord, we want to believe in you. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to believe. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.